This week we're going to be looking at the church in persecution or the embattled church. So we're going to be focusing on the church being persecuted. And then next week we'll pick up with Constantine and Nicaea and go through the Christological heresies and the church after Christianity becomes an accepted part of the Roman Empire. So, first slide. We'll get there. This one. Yes, that's right. First slide. Over here. We're moving this way. All right. So the enemies that the church faces are really going to be threefold during this period. We're going to have Jewish conflict, conflict with Jews, and this is going to be more conflict over religious practice. This is going to be over relatively early in the church's history. Now, dialogue with Jews is going to take place, but as far as Jewish persecution, that's going to really be limited to the early years of the church. And then Greek conflict with the church is really over philosophical ideas, and this is going to be picked up by the Romans as well. And then the Romans are going to conflict with Christians over social attitudes and their government and how Christian religion affects people's social attitudes and their interaction with the government. So early persecutions, this can be the next slide. We have really two, when we're talking about the very earliest persecutions. I'm going to divide this talk about persecutions anyway into three sections. We have early persecutions, then we have later persecutions that kind of take place about 100 years after the church is founded, all the way up until about 250 A.D., and then we're going to have the great persecutions, of which there are three or four, depending on how you want to look at it, and that'll be our last section. So the early persecutions are Jewish and then early Roman persecutions. Now, the reasons for Jewish persecutions, that's the next slide. These Jewish persecutions that we have, martyrdom of Stephen, the general persecution that happens in Acts 8, which is right after Stephen's martyrdom. We have the persecution of Saul, and we have the martyrdom of James, and we have Paul persecuted on his journeys by Jews, as well as by Romans, but this is usually at the instigation of Jews. So if we think about last week, we mentioned the Roman historian Suetonius talking about the emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome because the Jews were fighting over a person that he named Crestus, which we most historians probably believe is a misspelling of Christ's name. So that we have persecutions that involve the early church in Palestine. And then as the early church branches out across the Roman Empire, we have this conflict that develops with the Jews that they go and try and bring the gospel to, and the Greeks that would have been familiar with the Jews. We have these persecutions that the Jews have. And the reasons for the Jewish persecutions, that's the next slide. Conflicts over the claim for universal religion. So Judaism and Christianity are really among the only religions at the time that are claiming universality. So we are the only true religion. Roman religion, Greek religion, other forms of Eastern religions would have been, you can choose this among lots of things. And as we look at the Roman reasons for persecution, the Romans were really offended by Christian and Jewish claims to universality. The conflict over Jewish national aspirations, so the Christians refused to support the Jews in their fight against Rome. This is not just the first one that breaks out in 66 A.D. There are two later Jewish rebellions, the last of which is in 132 and 130 through 135. And that's the one where the actual Jerusalem is completely destroyed. The whole city is leveled to the ground and then rebuilt by the Romans, and no Jews at all are allowed inside the city. So they completely wipe out the Jewish national state. And Christians have no part with the Jews over this. So this kind of is upsetting to the Jews. And then conflict over the church's rejection of Jewish religious practice, circumcision, food, ritual uncleanness, worship at the temple, sacrifice, things like that. So this is the reasons for Jewish persecutions. Early Roman persecution is going to be a little bit different. The persecution is really going to be, and what sets Christianity apart, is Christians are really the only religious group that the Romans ever persecute up until the time of the great persecutions, when you have some other people that are thrown in there with the Christians. But Roman religious policy during this time period is one of toleration. The Romans are very tolerant in regard to religions. Even the Jewish religion, which they don't particularly like, they are willing to tolerate because of its ancientness. Right? They recognize the ancientness of the Jewish religion. They recognize the scriptures of the Jews are very old. And so they're willing to tolerate the Jews' religious kind of abnormality to them, or what it seems to them. So Christianity is really going to be a marked difference as far as the Romans go and how they interact with it. The reason for this is really going to be a couple of things. It's going to revolve around tradition. Later Roman emperors are just going to say, well, we've always persecuted Christians, so we're going to keep on persecuting them. And then the rumors that spread. So once the Roman emperors begin persecuting Christians, no matter what the reason, the original reason might have been, and we're going to look at that, the precedent has been set, and they're going to continue to do this out of just a matter of habit. And then there's the rumors that surround Christianity. We'll talk about why these might have developed. Cannibalism, orgies or love feasts, it's seditious, they're atheists. Now, you can see this. We talk about eating the body and blood of Christ, so cannibalism. We talk about Christians had these kind of a religious gathering called an agape or a love feast where they got together and just ate together. It's interesting to see how the Romans' minds would have went there. Also, it was exclusive. No one could join it. They were separated. You had to be initiated through baptism. It had a very long period, up to a year long, before you could even be baptized and admitted fully into the church. So what's going on in these secret meetings? Are they seditious? In a lot of Roman Empire, groups like the church, not necessarily the church in general, but there are a lot of groups. The Emperor Trajan forbids in a lot of Asia Minor, the area where the church is going to be at the beginning, very, very prominent, and the area where probably most Christians are going to be is in this area of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. All sorts of societies are going to be outlawed. So Pliny the Younger, one of the governors of the area, the area around Nicomedia where Nicaea is, asked, can we make a firefighting organization? There's been a fire in one of the cities. It destroyed most of the cities. There weren't firefighters. Can we make a firefighting organization? Trajan says, no. We don't need to have any sort of societies, any sort of separate societies. We'll just provide them with buckets and let them go from there. So the church is going to be an obvious sort of separate society, and the Romans are going to look on this as being suspect. And then they're atheists because they don't believe in the traditional Roman gods. All right, next slide. That's one. So Christianity, the persecution begins with Nero. This is going to begin in 64. It's going to last for about 4 years up until his death in 68 AD. And Christianity had been present in Rome at this time for probably up to 15 years. So for the better part of a decade and a half, Christians had been in Rome, had been part of the Roman society. Now we do have to realize that the Christians in Rome wouldn't have been Roman Christians. They probably would have been Greeks who had come to Rome. Rome was the center of the empire, so you have a lot of people from outside the empire. We have probably very few Latin Christians at this time. They would have been Greeks. So they would have been set apart by their language, by their culture. And that's going to be prominent for most Christians throughout the empire. They're going to be Greek. And it's only going to be much later, probably 60 years later, that we start really seeing a lot of Roman or Latin Christians that start converting. So it's been present. Now, after the Great Fire, this is always the story that you hear. The Great Fire of Rome, whether Nero started or not, there's still debate about that. Whether he played the lyre as the fire was burning Rome and whether he wanted to rename the city of Rome Neropolis. That's all open to debate too. But what's beyond debate is that the majority of Rome is destroyed and most of the people in Rome tended to blame Nero for it. Whether he actually started the fire or whether he didn't start the fire, they still blamed him as the emperor for allowing it to happen and for nothing else being done about it. Tens of thousands of people died in the fire. It was a great disaster. So Nero looks around, who can I blame for this? Well, I'm going to blame these Christians. And so the persecution begins. During Nero's persecution, it comes in a couple of phases. Paul is beheaded, whether in the first phase or the second phase. There's some debate about that. I say Peter's beheaded, but that should be Peter's crucified upside down. James is exiled the first time to Patmos. And we have a large series of various gruesome tales. Christians were crucified, dipped in tar, and used to light Nero's gardens at night is one of the favorites that Suetonius tells us about the early Christians. So you could just wander through the imperial gardens as human torches were being burned around you. Good times. Next slide. Now, early Christian apologists are going to use Nero in the next persecution we're going to talk about to kind of try and refute continued Roman persecution. Here's Tertullian kind of writing tongue-in-cheek to some Romans about it. It says, examine your records. You'll find that Nero was the first one that persecuted this doctrine, particularly when, after subduing all the East, he exercised his cruelty against all at Rome. We glory in having such a man as a leader of our punishment. For whoever knows him can understand that nothing was condemned by Nero unless it was something of great excellence. So, using the character of Nero kind of against him. If Nero persecuted us, that's not really an argument against us. That's really more of an argument for us because he was such a crazy lunatic. And he was. Murdered his wife, murdered his mother, murdered the rest of his family. He kind of went insane. He came to the imperial throne at a very young age, 13, and it kind of seemed to destroy his mind, the amount of power and the amount of influence he had, and he slowly went insane. And then was killed because of it. The Roman Senate took care of him. And so they're going to do a number of times when an emperor kind of gets out of hand. Next slide. The next emperor that persecutes the church is another winner, Domitian. He's going to be murdered by the Senate as well, for the same reason. More than slightly insane, not as insane as some people, not quite as bad as the Emperor Caligula, who had his own horse dressed up as a Roman senator and then taken to the Senate. So, not quite that bad, but he's pretty bad. His persecutions are not limited to Christian. He persecutes a lot of people, particularly the Jews. His father would have been Vespasian. His brother would have been Titus. These would have been the two generals that fought the Jewish wars in 66 AD. So he's not a big fan of the Jews. So he's going to persecute them. Mainly he's intent on hunting down the remnants of David's descendants if he can find them. And this would have included what was left of Jesus' brothers and their families. The persecution in Revelation, most people agree, could be alluding to Domitian's persecution. It doesn't last very long because it tends to happen towards the end of his reign. And then he is going to be murdered by the Senate. And then we're going to get the beginning of the reign of the five good emperors. And as these five good emperors and as the Roman political situation changes, one of the things that happens when you have the empire is there's a very big problem that develops in the Roman Empire. It's the problem of succession. How do we determine who's going to be the next Roman emperor? There's a lot of family members that are vying for this. There's a lot of people that want this. And you have the Julio-Claudians that end with Nero. And then after Nero's assassinated or commits suicide, we have a brief period of about a year worth of civil war where there's four emperors that are each claiming to be the emperor. Vespasian wins. His sons, Titus and Domitian, rule. Domitian is murdered. But the Senate is very careful when they murder Domitian because they remember what happened when they took care of Nero. There was this period of civil war. They had someone waiting in the wings, ready to go, and his name was Nerva. And this is going to begin a period of over 100 years where Roman power changing is going to be very, very peaceful. You have five good emperors. They're also known as the adoptive emperors because their solution to the problem of the succession to the Roman Empire was that while they were still alive, they adopted an heir. Now, this might seem odd to us. They're going to adopt a grown man who's going to be their son, who's going to share their name. This was a common Roman practice. It's going to be common throughout the Roman Empire. So you have Nerva, you have Trajan, Hadrian, Antonius Pius, and Marcus Aurelius are the five good emperors. This is also called the Golden Age of Rome, and this is the period when Rome reaches the height of its power, the height of its influence. It's a very tolerant time period, and it's going to witness a change in the church and state relation. The church is going to have grown by the time this takes place. By the time we get to Trajan, the church in certain areas of Asia Minor is going to become the dominant, or one of the dominant, religions in the area. And this is going to start upsetting the rest of the people as this new religion kind of gains more and more momentum. And as more and more Christians or people are being converted to Christianity, this is going to upset the established social order, as we're going to see what Christianity does to Roman society. But we'll wait for that just a second. Next slide. So changing ideas about behind persecution. And Roman problems with Christianity really focus in three areas. It's going to focus in a political area, and it's really hard, and especially in Roman in any time before the Enlightenment, to separate religion and politics. So if you're talking about politics, you're talking about religion. If you're talking about religion, you're talking about politics in the way that the ancients would have understood it. It upsets the Romans in a social way. So Roman problems with Christianity are political problems, social problems, and then they have philosophical or intellectual problems with Christianity as well. Next slide. So the idea behind the religious or political problems, these things can't be separated. Christian views were viewed as being subversive to the state, right? Secret societies, what are they doing? We talked about that a little bit. Now, the other thing is they refused to support the Roman state. Now, how did they refuse to support the Roman state? They wouldn't have been actively subversive, trying to overthrow it, trying to overthrow the emperors. But the Romans viewed their subversion in a couple of different ways. They refused to worship the traditional Roman gods. And the traditional Roman gods would have been the ones who they viewed as being the ones who upheld the Roman state. You have to understand one thing about the Roman mentality was the Romans had an explanation for why they were able to conquer the world. And it wasn't because they were smarter. It wasn't because they were better than other people. It was because they were more religious than everyone else. So that was the Roman view of why they were able to conquer the Roman Empire, was because they were more religious. Not only did they worship their gods, but they worshiped everyone's gods. So everyone's gods they worshiped. And they were very, very particular about the ways that they went about their religion. And their religion was very, very tied into the political structure of everything that they did. Much more so than the Greeks, who would have moved much more towards a kind of agnostic, we can't really know anything about God, the lesser gods aren't really real. The Romans wouldn't have said that. And this ties into their view of the emperor. The emperor is the God's divine person. And when we talk about the Roman view of religion in just a second, that there was a reason why they believed the Roman emperor was a god. They thought that that was a possibility. Not the God, but one of these lesser type of gods, kind of like a Gnostic belief. There's the one God, and then there's all these kind of hierarchy of gods underneath them. And the Roman emperor is one of those lesser types of gods. He's a man who's been given divine attributes, and after he dies, he's a god, and we should worship him, and we should pray to him for the protection of the empire. And then, finally, in a more practical sort of sense, they refused to serve in the army or the civil service, basically, because serving in the army and the Roman government involved sacrificing to idols. That was part of your duty as a Roman officer. You sacrificed days, weeks, holidays. Same thing with the civil service. If you were a Roman civil servant and they were opening up a new temple, guess what? You had to be there. And you had to sacrifice. You had to sacrifice to the emperor and all these different things. So Christians refused to take part in these types of jobs, typically. All right, next slide. Social ideas. Now, Christianity is not going to be explicitly, that means just out in the open, seeking to upset the social order. But it does contain things that implicitly are going to do this to Roman society. So their view on slavery and women is going to be very counter to what Romans would have had, right? Slaves were able to be Christians. There's no difference between slaves and free people in Christianity. We have an evidence of a number of slaves whose freedom is bought by the Christian church, who later go on to become bishops. We have evidence of women serving as deacons in the church, whether that's just in a particularly role that involves women, other women. But they had a much higher view than would have been typical in Roman society for these. We talked about this already, but some other aspects that Christians refused to participate in Roman culture: didn't go to the gladiatorial games, didn't go to the theater, and they didn't consume typically meat sacrificed to idols. And that would have been just about all meat, because every meal that you went to, if you went to a meal with pagan Romans, there would have been some god who the feast was held in honor of, whether it was Janus, the gods of beginnings and endings, or the guy, if it was a marriage feast, whether it's Vesta or any of these other gods. And then what really separates Christians is Christian morality. And this is going to be very counter to what the Roman views of morality are going to be. So Christians care for the poor. They care for widows. They care for orphans. A very common practice in Roman society was, if you had a baby that you didn't want or that some form of primitive abortion couldn't take care of, you just set it out in the street and let nature take its course. Christians were notorious for picking up these babies and raising them. So one of the big Roman cries against Christians were, you're just a religion full of slaves, women, and children. And they were like, okay, we'll take that. That's fine. Another practice that sets Christians apart is going to be burial practices. From the very beginning, Christians are meticulous about caring for their dead. This probably revolves around some sort of, it could be faulty belief in the ideas around the resurrection, but this was big to the Romans. The Romans were very big on proper care for the dead. And Christian care for the dead is going to be very important. The catacombs in Rome are probably the most famous. Now, this is in places where, I know later legend has, you know, Christians during persecutions hiding out there, but that's not the case. They're just burial chambers. They're going to cover hundreds and hundreds of square miles by the end of the time period. I think it's over 600,000 burials are in that one catacomb, the most famous catacombs in outside of Rome. 600,000 burials in about 300 years. Next slide. Philosophical or intellectual reasons, claims to exclusivity. So the Christians claim that their religion was the only right religion. Obviously, this is offensive to everyone else who doesn't believe that. Their claims for Jesus being the Son of the one God, they would have said, well, the one God is one, so he can't, this sort of equality of Jesus and God, they would have viewed that as being intellectually offensive. And then it's novel, it's new, it's not ancient. And the Christians would have argued about this, right, that it comes from Judaism, it's the fulfillment of Judaism. So Christians try and claim Jewish ancientness in this regard, but the Romans don't have anything of it. That's one of the reasons that leads them to persecute Christians. As Christianity and Judaism begin to separate in the first century, Romans start very astutely recognizing these two religions as being very different. And so the protection that they offered to Judaism, they didn't apply to Christianity. So this leads us to the later persecutions. These ideas are kind of behind it, so that's going to be the next slide. Later persecutions, and I have a map of the Roman Empire. Hopefully you can see a little bit of this, but there are five large major persecutions that take place in the Roman Empire. Now, these later persecutions are not going to be empire-wide. That's going to be reserved for the great persecutions that are going to take place between 150 and 50 years later. So, and this period of persecution lasts for about 100 years. It's isolated. It's only really in a specific area. And it's not really going to be the Roman government necessarily going out and seeking out Christians and persecuting them. It's going to be more locally driven persecution. This is going to happen in Syria. Syria is this green province kind of over here, north of where Jerusalem is. It's going to happen in Asia. Now, Asia to the Romans didn't mean the whole continent of Asia. It just meant the very western part of Turkey. It's going to happen in France or Gaul. It's going to happen in Carthage, which is in North Africa. And it's going to happen in Egypt. So these are the five major areas. I'd like to talk, at least share, a few things about these persecutions. Next slide. The first persecution we're going to talk about is going to revolve around a Roman governor, Pliny the Younger. That's the next slide. There he is. Now, Pliny is famous as a letter writer. We know we have a lot of, this is one of the first comments we have about Christians from a Roman official in a correspondence with the emperor. He would have been one of the first officials to mention Christianity. He's the governor of Bithynia Pontus. This is the area immediately across the Bosphorus from where Constantinople is going to be. It's in the northern section of modern-day Turkey. It's a very fairly wealthy area, and localized persecution is going to break out while he's governor. And he's going to write to Trajan, the Roman emperor, about it and seek kind of, how do I do this? Did I do the right thing? Because he takes care of the persecution and the Christians before he even writes to the emperor, has most of them killed, the ones who still claim to be Christians. And he is going to initiate a procedure of forced sacrifice. And this is really the first evidence we have of a Roman official saying, all right, you're a Christian or not a Christian, here's how we're going to prove it. You're going to sacrifice to the gods. He's going to set up an altar, statue of the emperor, some gods. Throw some incense on it. You do that, you're good. You don't, I'm going to go off and take care of you. So he's the guy who starts this practice. Now, we don't know whether he comes up with this or not. It's just the first instance we have of this. And this is going to be the traditional kind of just practice that the Romans use after this. So Pliny the Younger is the one who instigates this. Well, one of the things we learn from this is that even at this early age, this is like 130 A.D., we have Christians who are willing to die, and we have other Christians who are more than willing to sacrifice to the gods, and Christians who claim to not be Christians anymore, but once were Christians. So we have evidence of apostasy and falling out already within the early church. One of the things that the Roman emperors during this time period are going to make very clear, Trajan in his reply to Pliny, which we also have, and Hadrian, the next Roman emperor after this, one of the things that they say is that All right. If you find Christians, deal with them. But don't go looking for them. So we're not going to endorse any sort of formal Roman persecution of Christians. We're not going to go out Christian hunting. We're not going to listen to just rumors about Christians. So if someone comes up and says, this person's a Christian, we really shouldn't worry about that. You need to have some hard evidence of it. And one of the things especially that Trajan does, is he says that if, and this was common Roman practice at the time, if someone accuses someone of being a Christian and they're brought in and that person denies being a Christian and proves that they're not a Christian, what happens to the person who accuses them is that they get the sentence that would have been given to that person if they were a Christian. So they're killed. That kind of puts a damper on false accusations. Because if you're not sure that someone's a Christian, or if you think, well, I think they're a Christian, or they are a Christian, but they might denounce Christ if it comes to it, then I'm going to be killed in their place. That kind of puts a damper on persecutions. And we notice that after that, well, you don't have that. For the next 50 years, there's not a big persecution that takes place after this. The next major persecution that takes place is the martyrdom of Polycarp, which is going to take place. Here it is. We'll read this. So Polycarp is the bishop of Smyrna. Smyrna is a city in Asia on the Black Sea. He is accused. He's found. He's brought before the governor of the province, and he's being asked about it, and he says that he's a Christian. And this is what the proconsul says to him. The proconsul would have been the governor. I have wild beasts. I will throw them to them unless you repent. But he said, call for them. For repentance from better to worse is a change we cannot make, but it is a noble thing to turn from wickedness to righteousness. But again he said to him, if you despise the wild beasts, I will cause you to be consumed by fire unless you repent. But Polycarp said to him, you threaten with the fire which burns for an hour, and after a while is quenched, for you know not the fire of the future judgment and of the eternal punishment which is reserved for the impious. But why do you delay? Do what you will. So here we have Polycarp. This would have been one of the first martyrologies that's written down. Polycarp's church in Smyrna would have recorded this and then sent this out to all the other churches. Polycarp was a famous person. He would have known the Apostle John in his younger days. He had written numerous letters to the churches. And this is one of the reasons why he particularly is sought out. Early Christian persecutions are not going to typically be directed against your average Joe Christian on the street. They're going to be directed towards Christian leaders. The next major persecution that breaks out is the persecution in Lyon, in France. This would have been in the Rhone River Valley. There was a pogrom against a Greek-speaking minority of traders who would have been located in Lyon. And whether they're persecuted for their religious beliefs or because of their true trading practices, any sort of reason, it's the most brutal evidence that we have up until we get really to Egypt at the end of this period. And it's preserved in letters. Stories of this persecution is preserved in letters and sent to other churches throughout the empire. And one of the major reasons of this is because the man who becomes the bishop of Lyon after this is Irenaeus. And the reason he's not at the city when this happens is because he had been sent to Rome to meet with the bishop of Rome about the Montanus movement that had been taking place. And there is some evidence that that had been happening, or a similar outbreak of new prophecy had broken out in Lyon. And so there was disagreement inside the church as to what should be done with this. So they sent him to Rome. And while he's there, the persecution breaks out. And one of the most famous characters from this persecution is a lady by the name of Blandina. And this is what they say about her. But Blandina was suspended on a stake and exposed to be devoured by the wild beasts who should attack her. And because she appeared as if hanging on a cross, and because of her earnest prayer, she inspired the combatants with great zeal. For they looked on her in her conflict and beheld that with their outward eyes, in the form of their sister who was crucified for them, that she might persuade those who believe in him that everyone who suffers for the glory of Christ has fellowship always with the living God. As none of the wild beasts at that time touched her, she was taken down from the stake and cast into prison. After all these, on the last day of the contest, Blandina was again brought in with Ponticus, a boy about 15 years old. They had been brought every day to witness the sufferings of the others and had been pressed to swear by the idols. But because they remained steadfast and despised them, the multitude became furious, so that they had no compassion for the youth of the boy, nor respect for the sex of the woman. Therefore, they exposed them to all the terrible sufferings and took them through the entire round of torture, repeatedly urging them to swear, but being able to effect this, for Ponticus, encouraged by his sister so that even the heathen could see that she was comforting and strengthening him, having nobly endured every torture, gave up the ghost. But the blessed Blandina, last of all, having as a noble mother encouraged her children and sent them before her victorious to the king, endured herself all the conflicts and hastened after them, glad and rejoicing in her departure, as if called to a marriage supper rather than cast to wild beasts. And after the scourging, after the wild beast, after the roasting seat, she was finally enclosed in a net and thrown before a bull. And having been tossed about by the animal, but feeling none of the things which were happening to her on account of her hope and firm hold on that which had been entrusted to her in her communion with Christ, she was also sacrificed. And the heathen themselves confessed that never among them had a woman endured so many and so much tortures. All right. So here we have an account of what would have been typical of Christian persecutors. These would have been held in arenas for people to watch. This would have been considered entertainment for the pagans and for everyone. This would have been done to criminals, or Christians were considered criminals, so to Christians. And we have accounts of these in a number of situations. We see a lot of similarity in the writing style, comparing Blandina to the Maccabean mother who sacrificed all of her children. Kind of similar themes are echoed. But we have Christian responses to persecution. So the glorification of martyrdom, those who are martyred are glorified, their accounts are remembered, their sufferings are remembered. Martyrdom is actually spoken to as a second baptism in a lot of ways, as an assurance of salvation. If you're martyred, your salvation is assured. Now, these are ideas that we can critique in some ways, but these were the early church's views on them. There are calls for temperance. We have calls of people rushing out to be martyred. And so the church needs to find a way, well, how should a Christian respond in a time of trial? Should you rush out to be martyred and say, go up to the court and say, yeah, I'm a Christian too. Kill me too. Or should you hide, or should you do nothing? Should you try to escape? So the church has to deal with, you know, how do we practically act in times of persecution? And make no mistake, people apostatized all the time. Large numbers of people apostatized. Probably, and we don't have any set numbers, but it was a large minority, at least, of people. And the final response is going to be the apologist. We're going to have a number of people who begin writing to the Roman government, kind of trying to combat this. And we'll run through a couple of these. They do more than just this, but this is what we're going to talk about them. I encourage you to read some of their work. Theological work is very good by some of them. But they're going to appeal to the Roman government. Let's go to the next slide. We're going to go to... we divide them really into two sections. There are those who opposed the use of philosophy and religion, those who condone it and try and harmonize it. Next slide. Justin Martyr is going to be one of these. He's going to be martyred, typically. That's why he's called Justin Martyr. But he's martyred. He's turned over by one of his rhetorical rivals in Rome and martyred. And he's going to write the first, or one of the first major Christian apologies, in which he tries to convince the Romans, based on Greek philosophy, that Christianity is right. Next slide. Irenaeus, we've talked about him. He knew Polycarp in his youth. So he's going to be a big fan of tradition being the source of... He didn't like philosophy, although he was aware of it. And he saw it as the responsible for the Gnostic conflict that he had to deal a lot with. So he uses authority, tradition, the rule of faith as his weapons against heresy. He doesn't try... Tertullian is going to be another one who... Tertullian is really unique in a lot of ways. Tertullian is unique, but Tertullian is a very unique person. He really is the first Christian who's not just defending Christianity, but he goes on the offensive and really is attacking paganism. This is going to mark a new phase in Christian interaction with the Roman Empire. No longer are Christians going to be sitting back just trying to defend what they believe, but they're going to be going on the offensive and pointing out areas in which Christians are... What has Athens to do with Jerusalem? I believe because it's absurd. I don't believe because of philosophy. I believe because it's absurd. That causes me to believe. But he's going to be, at the same time, be very, very familiar with Greek philosophical ideas. So he's not someone who... He just rejects their use. He understands them, but rejects their use. And he's going to have a lot of important writings. Some of the first writings on the Trinity are going to be Tertullian's. Next. Other areas, Alexandria is going to become a prominent area of Christianity. And two of the major thinkers of this time period are going to be Clement and Origen, who's the next guy. And he's going to declare, we can go back to Clement real quick, declare that all truth is God's truth. So kind of a different view than Tertullian's view. If I can find truth in Christian philosophy and pagan philosophy, I'm going to use it. I'm going to use it. And he's going to have a very high opinion of paganism. I mean, not paganism, but pagan philosophy, Greek philosophy. Now we can go to the next slide. Origen is going to be probably the greatest of the, just intellectually speaking, of these people. And he's going to be very influential. He's going to be famous, even among the pagans. Pagans are going to have to deal with Origen's thought. Now, Origen gets into a lot of trouble with his thought. It leads him down a lot of ways that we might later come to think, I don't know if you're quite right about that. But that being said, he has a lot of good things that he writes. He writes a response to the biggest Roman critic of Christianity at the time, Celsus. He takes the Old Testament and takes six versions of it and translates them all side by side so that you can scripturally see the differences in the texts. He writes a philosophical commentary on Greek philosophy and Christianity on first principles. His commentaries on the Bible are going to be the first major work and commentaries that are going to be done. And he's going to be very influential in an allegorical interpretation of Scripture, which there's going to be a counter to that later on in a more literal interpretation of Scripture. And he writes numerous things on Christian living. He's very intent on Christians living correctly. He is a very ascetic person. He's very not worldly at all. And he's going to be recognized. He's going to be asked to go and meet with the Roman emperor and the Roman emperor's mother to talk philosophy. At the time, the Roman emperors are going to be very intellectually and philosophically inquiring. A certain dynasty that we're going to talk about in a minute. And he's going to be brought there. Eventually, he's going to be martyred. The story about him, this is an interesting story. We'll take just a second to tell it. His father is martyred. And he wants to go out in the street and be martyred too. And to stop that, his mother hides every scrap of clothing that he owns so that he can't leave the house. So he's going to have to make the decision, I'm going to run out in the street naked or I'm going to stay in the house. But he ends up being martyred under the first of the great persecutions that we're going to talk about in just a second, the Decian persecution. He's tortured repeatedly and ends up dying about 4 years later from his torture. Next. So after during this time period, we have a rapid spread of persecution, mainly because persecution is going to seek to answer the great philosophical questions that the Greeks want to be answered. It's going to do that in a very convincing way through the work of the apologist. And even more than that, it's going to do that through the lives of the Christians. The Christian lives that they have. And even the pagan critics of Christianity are going to say this. I don't understand how a philosophy that I believe is so wrong can produce people who live such morally upright lives. So, Christian lives. So, here's the spread of persecution. The time period that we're going to be talking about is really the yellow areas are evidence, places where we have evidence of Christianity going. So we see that it spread from France, even up on the Rhine border, in modern-day Cologne and Mons, all into Spain, northern Africa, Italy, Sicily, and mostly concentrated, though, in Asia Minor, in Greece, Egypt, and Palestine. All right? So the great persecutions. Let's move through these. The reason is going to be the state of the empire. Why does the empire suddenly move from just localized persecutions to trying to systematically wipe Christianity out in a very ordered and methodical way? And the reason is because the empire is falling apart. After the reign of the five good emperors, after Marcus Aurelius comes to power, the benefit of the five good emperors, or the first four of the five good emperors, were that they all were childless. Now, Marcus Aurelius had the misfortune of having a son who he aptly named Commodus. Commodus believed that he was a reincarnation of either Hercules or Alexander the Great. It kind of fluctuates through his life. And when gladiators were viewed as the very lowest form of society, he went into the arena and participated as a gladiator. If you've watched the motion picture, The Gladiator, the Roman emperor in the motion picture Gladiator is modeled on Commodus. So that kind of gives you an idea of this. Commodus is going to be obviously assassinated. And we have another round of civil war in which the Roman Empire, a series of generals are going to come to the power. First is going to be a relatively long-lived dynasty, not yet, relatively long-lived dynasty called the Severian dynasty, and this is going to have four or five different guys who are the emperor. It lasts for about 30 or 40 years. And this is going to be the time period when Origen goes and meets with these guys. Are very intellectually inquiring about things. One of them supposedly has a statue of Christ made, along with a statue of a number of other religious figures that he likes and sets up in a private chapel. Different people during this time period within the royal family might have been Christians. We have evidence of that. But after the last one of them is assassinated, we enter into about a 40 or 50 year period, which historians call the reign of the Baric emperors. And the Baric emperors are all going to be Roman army officers who rise to the purple, as the Romans would have called the empire, being the emperor, through violence and through assassination. And we have, during this about 40 or 50 year period, we have 25 legitimate emperors. So in 40 years, you have 25 legitimate emperors, which is about 2 years apiece. And that doesn't account for the multitude of illegitimate emperors that you have. Probably between 40 and 50 illegitimate emperors. You have at least two breakaway empires that form out of the Roman Empire during this time period that have to be reconquered. And so this is not a good time period. And the Roman society is falling apart. And the Roman emperors know this. They know that the Roman society, the empire, is sick economically, politically, militarily, and they don't know how to fix it. And what they focus on is, right, we have all these new Christian people. Christianity is becoming very, very popular, and people are abandoning the traditional religion. And what made Rome great? Religion. Traditional Roman religion. So that's the reason why the Roman Empire is collapsing. So the first of the Roman emperors to really go after the Christians. You can go to the next slide. Did I miss? Let me see. Next slide. We'll come back to that. I put that one out of order. It's Decius. He only reigns for about 2 years, typical of the Baric emperors. And Decius is going to follow a guy by the name of Philip the Arab. And Philip the Arab was another one of the Baric emperors. He reigns for about 7 years. He's a very good emperor. And his wife is a Christian, pretty firmly attested to. Philip would have been very tolerant of Christians. So Decius comes to power to distance himself from Philip. He begins a persecution of Christians. And this is the first time there's a systematic empire-wide persecution that begins in this. And his, kind of the way that he does this is he goes after church leaders. So I'm going to go after bishops, I'm going to go after deacons, I'm going to go after anyone important that I can, and I'm going to try and cut off the head of Christianity. Next slide. Now, after that, we have Valerian, who comes to power. He starts as a tolerant emperor. He's going to be kind of influenced by one of his economic advisors, who's a very devout pagan. He's going to encourage Valerian to start persecuting Christians. It also seems like he starts to persecute Christians before a big military campaign is going on. So he's trying to appease the gods through persecuting Christians. Valerian is defeated in the military campaign. He's one of the only Roman emperors to ever be captured by the Persians. And he is the rumor is, anyway, that he's flayed alive after he's captured. And this would have been, Christians viewed this as justice for his persecution of the church. Next slide. And then the great persecution. It's going to be the Diocletian or Galerian persecution. It's going to be long and terrible. Whereas Decius and Valerian only reigned for a couple of years, or their persecutions only lasted for a couple of years, Diocletian and Galerius' persecution is going to last for 10 years. It's long and terrible. It's not going to be just focused on church leaders. It's going to be focused on everyone that they can get their hands on. And it's going to also seek to fix the problems of the Roman Empire. Now, Galerius, Diocletian, has been in power by the time this takes place for almost 20 years and hasn't persecuted Christians at all. But the solution that Diocletian comes to fix the problems of the Roman Empire, he believes that the Roman Empire is too large to be ruled by just one man. So he's going to divide the Roman Empire up into four parts. And this is called the Tetrarchy. The rule by four, monarchy, or the rule by one. The Tetrarchy is going to be ruled by four. He's going to divide it up between two senior Roman emperors, himself and his old army drinking buddy, Maximian. And then they choose two very good soldiers to be their like sub-emperors. One of them is going to be, his name is Constantius Chlorus. It's going to be Constantine's father. And the other one is Galerius. And Galerius is a devout pagan, and he's the one who's going to push Diocletian to start persecuting the Christians. And the structure of the church begins to collapse under this persecution, especially in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, where Diocletian and Galerius have the most power. In the western part of the empire, especially in Gaul and Britain, where Constantius Chlorus is, he pulls down a couple of churches, but doesn't persecute anyone. He's pretty tolerant. He seems to be pretty tolerant. His wife is a Christian, so that probably has a lot to do with it. This is going to lead to this mass persecution. It's going to lead to mass apostasy, and it's going to cause a number of problems for the church. And let's look at those very quickly before we end. What were the problems of persecution? Mass apostasy. So numbers and numbers of Christians are either going to actually sacrifice and obtain the libelli, which is this little written script that says, I sacrifice to the gods, and it's going to be recorded. We have at least 40 of those that we found and dug up. And if they didn't do that, a lot of Christians bribed Roman officials to get the libelli, but didn't sacrifice. And then other Christians only sacrificed after they had been severely tortured. So how do we deal with, as a church, this problem? After the persecution ends, and it does end, and we'll talk about that next week when we lead up to Constantine, when all these people apostatize, and then after this is over, and they come back and says, we're sorry, what do we do? What do we do as a church? And this leads to the first major two church schisms that take place. What do we do with those who apostatize? After Decius Novatius, who is a presbyter, says, if you apostatize, no matter what the reason, you're out, and you're out for good. There's no letting you back in. And the same thing happens in North Africa after the Diocletian persecutions with a guy by the name of Donatus. He says, once you've apostatized, that's it. There's no letting you back in. Now, this is not the view of the church in general. These guys are ostracized. They're viewed as heretics eventually. Now, Novatius and especially Donatus, the Donatus will last in North Africa for hundreds of years. Augustine is still dealing with the after effects of the Donatus during his time. So, and he's coming 150 years after the Diocletian persecutions really are around. So they're going to be around for a long time. But the church says, no, that's not going to be the way that we work this. Different church leaders have different ideas about how to solve this problem. Some are more tolerant than others. Some say, okay, if you sacrifice, we'll let you back in, but it's only going to be on your deathbed. So the rest of the time, if you want to be part of the church, you can come in, you can stand in the back with the people who aren't full members of the church yet, and then when it's time to do the Lord's Supper and everything else, you're going to have to leave because you can't be part of it. Other people said 40 days, fasting and prayer, that's it. The typical response seems to be about a year of fasting and prayer. We're going to watch you. We're going to make sure that you're really repentant, that you really believe that what you did was wrong, and then we'll let you back in. But you have to understand, the problems is what caused for the church, where you had friends, relatives, brothers, sisters, you yourself were persecuted, tortured, family members that were killed, and then you have these people that just went up there and sacrificed to the gods or bribed people, and now they just want to be let back in like nothing ever happened. It's a hard decision, and the church has to deal with this. And this is the first evidence that we have of a major schism where both people are espousing theologically orthodox beliefs, but we're having an issue over who has authority in the church. Is it the people who confessed? And what is the nature of the church going to be? Is the church going to be made up of just the pure? The ones that we can assess are never apostatized, never sacrificed? Or is it going to be open to people that are sinners and aren't? And the mainstream church at this point would have pointed to Peter. Peter denied Christ not once, not twice, but three times. And he got back in. So there's going to be this issue. All right, and we'll stop there. Any questions? We'll get to Constantine next week. Yes?
I wanted to ask about Constantine.
Yeah.
Didn't he convert during
the period of the mass persecution? Well, Constantine dates his conversion from 312, so the year before it ends. But he's going to be the guy who really brings it to a conclusion. It's because he's going to defeat both Galerius and the other guy in the West who's persecuting Christians. And he's going to set up with another Roman emperor, and they're going to sign the Edict of Milan in 313, and that's going to really be the end of it. Although the other Roman emperor is going to start persecuting Christians again, and then that's going to lead Constantine to attack and destroy him and then conquer all the Roman Empire again. So, yeah, but we'll get to him. I'll talk about him next week. Yeah, absolutely. Any other questions? Yeah.
I think you said during Pliny's activities,
when a program was instituted whereby presumably non-believers were turning in believers, but to what avail was this to kill the non-believer making a false accusation?
What they did was they figured that this would cut the Roman emperors didn't want to kill Christians, basically, is what seems to be the case. It was a nuisance to them. Pliny in his letter says, you know, I tortured them. I got out of them what they did. You know, this was Roman policy, right? I want to find something out of it. I don't just ask you a question. I'm going to torture you and ask you questions. That's going to get me the truth. So he tortured them and says, all I found out was they ate normal food. They didn't cannibalize people. Didn't bake babies and eat them, which was the rumor. They didn't do anything weird. They ate normal food. They met at sunrise, sang some songs to Christ as to a God, and went home. That was it. So he said, I didn't find anything bad about them, but, you know, this is the policy. This is what we've done. I did it. I killed the ones that wouldn't repent, because if you're not going to sacrifice to the gods, then you deserve to die. Because I mean, the Roman response, really, the reason was because you're just being such an obstinate person. Just sacrifice and go on. It doesn't matter whether you sacrifice. All the gods are the same anyway. Just sacrifice and we'll go on. So the Romans really viewed persecuting Christians at this time as a nuisance. And so to cut down on the nuisance and to cut down on false accusations, which just tied up the Roman legal system, with all these false accusations, they said, you know, if you accuse someone and it proves to be false, you're going to die. And that goes all that legal precedence goes all the way back to the Code of Hammurabi. So if you read the Code of Hammurabi, he's like, if someone accuses someone and they can't prove it, they get the punishment of the person that they accused. This prevents false, you know, legal action just for personal gain or something like that. So you might have had someone who wants to destroy a rival businessman, so he accuses them of being a Christian. And maybe brings witnesses that he's paid to do this so he can get rid of them. But as long as he denies it and sacrifices to the gods, then, you know, if that doesn't happen, if the Romans don't punish him in some sort of way for bringing this false claim, he's not out anything for doing this. So they made it a kind of a, don't do it unless you're very certain. So that's why the typical response seems to be mob violence after that. And then once that mob violence gets rolling, it's kind of hard. The Roman legal system can't catch up to it. So just anyone that's accused of being a Christian is rounded up. They're all forced either to sacrifice or not sacrifice. And that's why you get these localized, intense persecutions like in Carthage and in Lyon and in Egypt. Any other questions? That's a good question. All right. No other questions, then I'll pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for those who have gone before us, those who have suffered for you, the example that they are to us. God, we thank you for their testimony. We thank you for their example. We thank you for those who have bravely stood up to persecution and that do that still today around the world. God, we know that we are the exception to the rule, the time that we live in. And so we pray that we might use that exception in a way that honors and glorifies you. We might use the peace that we have in a way that furthers your kingdom and brings honor and glory to you and fulfills your mission here on earth, that every person on the world might hear your gospel and have the ability and the opportunity to respond to it. We thank you for that. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for your Son who came and died for our sins. It's his name we pray. Amen.